Well, 2 weeks ago, we started an excursion, and which actually is somewhat of a technical academic word, an excursus, and that is when the teacher gets sidetracked. That's what that is, and we are sidetracked, but I think in a good way. We are looking at the issue of covenant theology and infant baptism, precipitated by Isaiah 59:21. And if you go ahead and turn there, we will read that passage. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed, nor from the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord, from now and forever. And what we did, starting 2 weeks ago, was we began with a brief survey of non-reformed infant baptism, looking first of all at the early church, the practice or the teaching of Augustine on the subject. And let me just reiterate the logic of infant baptism as it was articulated in the early church. Original sin is passed down to all of Adam's posterity. This sin or this guilt is transmitted to infants as well. That's premise number one. Premise number two, the grace of baptism is a sacramental antidote for original sin. Conclusion, since infants have original sin, infants should be baptized. And that really is a summary of the logic of the early church, especially in Augustine and those who followed. Then we looked at Roman Catholic baptism, and then Lutheran baptism and Anglican baptism. Now, a summary of these views is quite simple. Baptism, according to these traditions, and these are the strands, the common threads that run together. Baptism is a sacramental grace. Now, the technical Latin term is ex opere operato. Now, the Lutherans, by the way, would argue that they do not believe that. But if you listen to Luther and Melanchthon and others, the catechism, it is the water with the word, and as it is, as the act of baptism is performed, what takes place is nothing less than regeneration. And so really, all of the views do see baptism as a sacramental grace. Baptism in one way or another nullifies or washes away original sin. And baptism, one way or another, confers eternal life either through regeneration or something else. And actually, there is a fourth common thread in these views, and that is that by virtue of the baptism, the child is now a member of the visible church. All right? Then we began to look at covenant theology and the children of believers. We did a brief introduction and assessment of covenant theology, and let me just say that there's much about covenant theology which we would believe is right and true. Its perspective that the Bible is a unified whole, for one, is very important to us. It is that perspective that makes us or compels us to see a number of things in Scripture very differently than, let's say, from a dispensational perspective. And so there's much about covenant theology which is good and helpful. Although there are some areas, just like any man-made theological system, that need to be continually reworked. Remember, one of the very mottos of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda. The idea is the church is reformed, but it is always reforming. It's always reforming according to the Word of God, under the assumption that any reformation that we have seen to this point is still imperfect. never being perfected in reformation, of course, until the Lord returns. And so it is a process. We are continually going back to the plumb line of Scripture. And so covenant theology, of course, undergoes the same, or should. Now, I'm going to argue that covenant theology in the area of infant baptism has stalled when it comes to Semper Reformanda, and therefore is not thoroughly reformed. Now, that may sound funny to our Presbyterian brethren, but it is the Baptists who are really the true and thorough reformers. Thank you, John. Flatline covenant theology. We began to look at that, and this really does deserve our understanding. Within covenant theology, and what I mean by flatline is that there is a direct line from point A to point B that is virtually nothing more than an equal sign. All right? Not recognizing the contours and shapes. Remember, as we went through Old Testament history of redemption, one of the things that we tried to bring out again and again is, although there is this common message that we would call the gospel, it comes in different shades and shapes and contours and landscapes. And so redemptive history is not a static line. It's a landscape that has everything from desert to mountains to the beach. I mean, it's a wonderful landscape. This perspective sees basically an equal sign between circumcision and baptism. Now, thankfully, Ulrich Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer, dogmatically denied a sacramental view of baptism. It does not convey grace. He also dogmatically and unfortunately denied the Anabaptist view of baptism. And so he himself comes up with something that perhaps could have been seen as a novelty during his time, something that certainly was not a predominant view, and that is, just as Abraham circumcised his children, so we believers under the new covenant baptize our children. As brief as Zwingli's treatment of that was, we saw that Calvin, in a sense, was the architect par excellence of this covenantal perspective of baptism. I would again recommend that if you want to see Calvin's views, Book 4 of the Institutes, chapters 15 and 16, Calvin vigorously denies a sacramental view of baptism, but he develops and expands this concept and in fact looks to Genesis 17 as the great bulwark for the doctrine of infant baptism. This is the thing. I will never cease to be amazed that how good and godly men who had such a wonderful grasp of Scripture could end up looking at Genesis 17 and coming up with baptism. James Montgomery Boyce, for instance, in his three-volume commentary on Genesis, many wonderful expositions. And when you get to Genesis 17, do you know what old Dr. Boyce talked about? Infant baptism, as if it was there. And of course, my contention is that it is not, unless you put it there first. Okay, and then we began to look at some of the other perspectives, or I should say, statements regarding infant baptism. Let me read to you the Heidelberg, which I don't think I read to you 2 weeks ago. Question 74, are infants also to be baptized? Answer, now listen carefully, yes, for since they as well as adults are included in the covenant and church of God, and since both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them, no less than to the adults, they must also, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, listen, be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant by circumcision, instead of which baptism was instituted in the new covenant. Now it's interesting. This is going to be the common language for covenant theology as they argue for infant baptism. But what I find to be very interesting, and I'll just tip my hat a, or hand a little early right here. was it only children of believing Israelites who were circumcised under the old covenant? No, not at all. We'll see that more later. But notice, you did hear it, didn't you? Distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant. The Westminster Standards, of course, the Confession, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, all articulate the very same view. But what we need to hear again is from the Directory for the Public Worship of God. Listen very carefully to this language. Listen to this flat line that we're talking about. Now, this is Old English, and so we'll get through it the best we can. That the promise is made, talking about the promise of the gospel, that the promise is made to believers and their seed, and that the seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church, listen, have by their birth interest in the covenant and right to the seal of it and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. The covenant of grace for substance being the same. You can hear the argument, right? And the grace of God and the consolation of believers more plentiful than before. That the sons of God admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them, saying, "For such is the kingdom of God." You remember the scene in Mark 10. And of course, even B.B. Warfield says, baptism is nowhere to be found in this text. Well, let me read one more statement. That children, by baptism, are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world, and them that are without, and united, they are united with believers, and that all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce, and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh, that they are Christians and federally holy before baptism, and therefore they are to be baptized. Now that last section is basically saying that there is, by their connection to their parents, who are members of the Church of Christ, there is an automatic union that children have with a federal union with the church. Therefore, baptism should not be withheld from them. It is their right as children of believers. Now, good old John Murray, and I really think that if I had to pick one theologian of the 20th century who is my favorite, I would say it was John Murray. I love John Murray. He is hanging on my wall, thanks to Bob Napolitano. But listen to John Murray at this point. He says, "The covenant made with Abraham included the infant seed and was signed and sealed by circumcision administered by divine command. That circumcision is the sign of the covenant in its deepest spiritual significance is demonstrated by the fact that it is called the covenant and therefore identified as taken with the covenant in the highest reaches of its meaning. Since the infant seed of the faithful were embraced in the covenant relation," notice once again the assumption. Did you hear that? "Infant seed of the faithful were embraced in the covenant relation," talking about under the old covenant, "and there's no indication that this feature of the covenant administration has been abrogated under the new covenant, and therefore the same privilege belongs to the infant seed of believers under the new covenant." And then he goes on. And then this is short, from Benjamin B. Warfield. I find this absolutely astonishing. If I had to pick my second favorite theologian of the 20th century, it would probably be Benjamin B. Warfield. He says, "If the continuity of the church through all ages can be made good, the warrant for infant baptism is not to be sought in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, when the church was instituted." Now listen, "and nothing short of an actual forbidding of it in the New Testament would warrant our omitting it now. Warfield is very, very straightforward, very upfront. You can't find infant baptism in the New Testament. You just can't find it. And here he is as a Presbyterian. And then he turns around and says, but that's okay. We don't need to find it in the New because it's in the Old. And unless it is turned over, unless it is reversed in the New, there's no reason for us to omit it. Of course, what is the fundamental problem with that? It's not in the Old. It's not in the Old. Do you see what I mean by that flat line, that equal sign? For Warfield, to see circumcision in the Old is to see baptism in the Old. And thus, to see baptism in the New is to see circumcision in the New. You see how that works, don't you? Well, now, let me just say that there are two very different lines of thought within covenant theology throughout the centuries. Two very, very different ideas regarding children. The first is what we'll just simply call the presumptive view. Some have called this presumptive regeneration, presumptive grace. And that is the idea, basically, that children of the covenant should be treated as Christians. Because by sign and seal of the covenant, God has promised to make them so. Some of you will remember a few years ago, we had Peter Jones here for a conference on neo-paganism. Great conference. I was taking Peter back to the airport, and I thought, he's in the car, the doors are locked, he needs a ride back, I've got a full hour. I said, now, I want to ask you a question about baptism. Of course, Peter's been professor of New Testament at Westminster Seminary in Escondido for years, Presbyterian seminary. He's got Presbyterianism. He married into it. His father actually is a Baptist minister. I asked Peter, I said, now, let's just say that we have a good Reformed Baptist home and a good Presbyterian home, solid, evangelical, truly trying to live out the Bible in the way that we raise our children. The Baptist home catechizes their children, has family worship, they're regular in church, there's a gospel atmosphere in the home, the same with the Presbyterian home. I said, let's go ahead and, for sake of argument, say you got 10 Baptist homes and 10 Presbyterian homes. Is there anything that would say more of those children in Presbyterian homes will grow up to be Christians than in Baptist homes? He says, no. I said, then what is the difference? If we do virtually everything the same except the idea of baptism, what is the difference? And this is what he said. The difference would be, you teach your children that they need to be converted, and we would teach our children that God is already their Father and Christ is already their Savior. Now, my friends, that is a huge difference. Now, I love Peter Jones and his wife Rebecca, who is a wonderful woman of God, great family, great kids. But that is a huge, huge difference. But what he said has a long line of tradition within the context of infant baptism. Theodore Beza, who was the successor of John Calvin at Geneva, so going all the way back, listen to what Beza says. It cannot be the case that those who have been sanctified by birth and separated from the children of unbelievers, i.e. through baptism, do not have the seed or germ of faith. Did you hear that? It cannot be the case that baptized children do not have the seed and germ of faith. Peter Martyr Vermigli, an Italian reformer, Very influential. Listen, we assume, we assume that the children of believers are holy as long as in growing up they do not demonstrate themselves to be estranged from Christ. We do not exclude them from the church, but we accept them as members with the hope that they are partakers of the divine election and have the grace and spirit of Christ, even as they are the seed of saints. And on that basis, we baptize them. By the way, that particular expression of belief regarding infant baptism is becoming more and more prominent again today. And did you hear it? Basically, it's this. As long as our children don't do something so outrageous that they visibly separate themselves from Christ, we are to assume that they are in Christ. In other words, they should be considered in until they blatantly opt out, i.e., until they apostatize. Now stop and consider the ramifications of this for church membership. Here you have a person who was baptized as an infant, grows up, never becomes a moral wretch, never becomes an apostate, never becomes, but yet is just nominal. He's got a fine marriage, he attends church regularly, but he's nominal. This perspective says you consider him a Christian because he's done nothing to demonstrate that he's cast himself out. Even John Murray. Though circumcision and baptism are the signs and seals of the covenant union and communion, now this is fascinating to me. It does not follow that everyone who bears this sign and seal is an actual partaker of the grace signified and sealed and therefore an heir of eternal life. Did you get that? Did you hear that? Just because they have the sign and the seal, it doesn't necessarily follow that those who bear the sign and the seal are actually partakers of the grace that's signified by the sign and the seal, and therefore they don't necessarily have eternal life, right? And we're thinking, okay, that's better than some of this other stuff. But then listen, when he turns around and says, baptized infants are to be received as the children of God and treated accordingly. Those two statements are only five pages apart. With all due respect to Professor Murray, it sounds like theological schizophrenia to me. There is this presumptive view. The children have the sign and the seal of the covenant. The sign and the seal is really God's promise to us, to the parents, that our children are going to be believers. Therefore, we can presume regeneration. We can presume grace. By the way, even in John Murray's otherwise outstanding essay on regeneration, he gets down to the end and then talks about the possibility of regenerate infants before they are able to manifest repentance and faith. So here's this idea that, sure, and of course, you know what text he uses, John the Baptist jumping in the womb when Jesus enters in through Mary's womb. Now, there is, thankfully, another perspective, what we will simply call the evangelical perspective, all right? Now, again, this is fraught with problems, but it is better than the presumptive perspective. The evangelical perspective, many of the Southern Presbyterians, in fact, men like Jonathan Edwards, for instance, and Azahel Nettleton, the Southern Presbyterians, John L. Girardo, James Henley Thornwell, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, Robert Louis Dabney, believed that their children, now listen to this language, this is a quote, by the way, that their children were, quote, of the world, but in the church. And as a result, we're unregenerate people who need personal faith and repentance. Jonathan Edwards, Azahel Nettleton, John L. Girardo, it's multitudes, okay? Now, there's a very strong strand of this evangelical sense of our children are sinners and they need to be converted. I would encourage you sometime to read Benjamin Morgan Palmer's little book called The Broken Home. Now, of course, The Broken Home has connotations to us in the 21st century that it didn't have to Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Palmer lost 7 or 8 children at very young ages. And the way that he pleads with them to come to Christ, the way that he encourages them to cast themselves upon the Savior, is a wonderful reflection of the fact that this man believed that his children were sinners who needed to be saved. Point of irony, they were baptized and members of the visible church. Now, Dabney addresses this issue. Robert Louis Dabney, great Southern theologian, Dabney addresses this issue, and he says that baptized children are minors in a commonwealth. They're not of age. The church is the commonwealth. The baptized children of believers are minors in a commonwealth. And this is what he says, quote, "The church recognizes the majority." Now, what he means by majority is the reaching of age, all right? "The church recognizes the majority of its minor citizens," that is, underage citizens, "when they show that spiritual qualification of a new heart. And it is then that they are qualified for spiritual concernments," that is, the Lord's Supper and participation in the church as a Christian. Now notice, follow his thinking. The church as a commonwealth has minor citizens. They're not of age. What is it that makes them of age? Not reaching 18, but rather making a valid profession of faith, which is the reflection of a new heart, which each one of the minor citizens need. All right? Now, some have argued that these men and others like them that believe the children need to be saved, basically, simply were influenced by the great awakenings and revivals and, lo and behold, worst of all things, Baptists. And so the idea is that these men really, they were products of revival. And of course, in a revival, what is everybody looking for? People are looking for conversions. And in fact, I will tell you, there is a growing number of Presbyterians and Paedobaptists today who are saying that these men were just flat out wrong. And that the children of believers should be considered as Christians. People that I could, well, Doug Wilson is one of them. Let me just tell you that that's this idea that, quote, evangelical Presbyterians that believe their children needed to be converted and saved is somehow nothing but the hybrid offspring of revivalism and the influence of Baptists is absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Those men who believe that their children, although they were baptized and members of the visible church, they who believe their children were sinners and needed to be saved, were simply standing in the stream of biblical Christianity that says, unless you're born again, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. And so these men were not just influenced by those illiterate Methodists known as Baptists. Rather, they were men who simply understood enough of their Bibles to know that their children needed to be converted. Now, with that as background, we move to the argument for infant baptism based on our text in Isaiah 59 and verse 21. Now, I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago that the catalyst for me taking this excursion was a number of months ago, a man that I have frequent contact with very graciously entered into a discussion with me on infant baptism and regarding our own church's position on baptism, by the way. Just to let you know, in case you don't, I'm sure you do, we do not recognize infant baptism as valid Christian baptism. Neither do we recognize any other mode than immersion as a proper biblical mode. And so we would believe wholeheartedly that the only form of Christian baptism that is truly Christian, i.e. biblical, would be believers who are baptized by immersion. Now, I know that in the theological climate of contemporary evangelicalism, where that sounds so narrow and so divisive, but we're talking about an ordinance that Christ left the church. We're talking about something that Jesus commanded his disciples to go and do. He commanded them to go and to make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them everything he commanded. Baptism is not some unimportant peripheral issue that we just can just agree to disagree. I have many friends who are indeed Presbyterians, and for the sake of our friendship, we agree to disagree. They are brothers in Christ. I will see them in heaven. But my friends, just because something is not an essential gospel issue does not mean that it is unimportant. It is important. Just because we're not dealing with the deity of Christ or the nature of the atonement or the bodily resurrection doesn't mean that it is unimportant. And yet evangelicalism today tells us, let's look for the least common denominator. Everything else outside of the least common denominator is unimportant. And I say that's rubbish. Our forefathers in the faith thought the same thing. Rubbish. What about the nature of the Lord's Supper? Does it really matter what you believe about the bread and the wine? You better believe it does. And if you have some twisted, perverse view that the bread becomes really the body of Christ and the wine becomes really the blood of Christ, it's a problem. And believers who have gone before us have died by the hundreds because they refused to believe such things. And so, can we have fellowship with those that don't agree? Of course we can. But let us not simply stick our heads in the sand and act like this is not an important issue. It is an important issue. Who receives baptism and how they are baptized is an important issue. Read the book of Acts and see how important it is. Well, anyway, this man gave me this book, or recommended to me this book by Doug Wilson, called To a Thousand Generations. And God's Covenant Mercy to His People, I think, is the subtitle. And it is basically a small book arguing in favor of infant baptism. And Doug Wilson says some very true things in the introduction and then begins his argumentation. And his argumentation begins with the very first chapter quoting our text, Isaiah 59:21. So that's why we're here. Okay? Let me just read to you. I think this quote is in your notes. This is the argument. The Bible teaches that children of believers are members of the new covenant. And of course, you know what is entailed then in that assumption. They should be baptized. Okay, that's the continual assumption that just works its way through this thing over and over and over again. But notice very clearly, the Bible teaches that the children of believers are members of the new covenant, and then he quotes our text. All right? There quotes a couple others. Let's look at them out of fairness to him and others like him. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Starting in verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Okay? Now remember, go back to Wilson's assertion, the Bible teaches that the children of believers are members of the new covenant. Notice very clearly, verse 39, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Now turn over to the other text that he uses in this opening chapter, Ezekiel 37. This is, I believe, a new covenant passage regarding Christ as the antitype of David. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I give to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And so, Wilson argues, with a very prestigious tradition having gone before him, he argues that on the basis of these texts, we can, in a sense, extrapolate from these texts regarding the statements of children that the Bible teaches that the children of believers are members of the new covenant. Now, let me just point out something very quickly. Notice that the passages simply promise some kind of blessing to the children. All right? Now, the reason they can make the assertion that it is that they're members of the new covenant is, why can they make that assertion so boldly when actually it just refers to in terms of blessing and so forth? Well, again, because they're reading it with the lenses of the Abrahamic covenant. All right? Children of Abraham are what? Are in the covenant, right? Therefore they go, and every time they see children, they read children of the covenant. All right? Now, that may be fair, maybe not. Then Wilson makes this absolutely incredible, staggering. I had to read this at least 8 times before I even, as soon as I was sure I got it, you know what I did? I called John. I said, John, you got to come here and take a look at this. You won't believe it. Wilson says, under the old covenant, the children regularly fell into apostasy. True enough. But God promises that under the new covenant, this pattern will change. Now, I would say he's absolutely right, but not in the same way that he means. By the way, how could you even make such an assertion? How could you even make such an assertion when that is just experientially untrue? Empirically untrue. Well, I think that it's true for another reason, but not the reason that he's assuming. Okay, now recall to mind after these assertions by Wilson, recall to mind the covenant teaching, the children of believers by virtue of their birth are in the covenant, part of the visible church, so forth. All right. Now, let's get down to some biblical interpretation. We're going to sail through Isaiah, so you're going to need to have your finger ligaments stretched and ready to turn to some passages. What I did is I did a search for the word zarah, which means seed, which is the common expression for children or descendants in the Bible. Okay, and so what we've done is I've categorized all the uses of seed. Now, this may seem incredibly boring to you, but believe me, it probably is. But it's important. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 10, we won't look at all these texts, obviously. Isaiah 5:10, here is just the idea of seed used literally. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Now, of course, obviously, you have the word seed. It has a literal meaning, meaning the little things that you would put in the ground and then something grows up after they've been watered. Okay, and you have this throughout Isaiah. You have it throughout the whole Bible. And remember, seed, in reference to descendants, is a metaphor. All right, it's a metaphor taken from the concept of seed, literal seed. Okay, next, seed is used negatively a number of times or a few times. Let's look at one or two of those. Isaiah 1:4. Isaiah 1:4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, seed of evildoers. There it is, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him. Now, it's used negatively in some other contexts as well, but the other one I want you to see, keep your finger there in chapter 1 and turn over to chapter 57. Chapter 57, verse 3. Now notice this language carefully. I think this actually may help us understand something at this point. But come here, notice, you sons of a sorceress, offspring, seed of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children, seed of rebellion, or I'm sorry, children of rebellion, seed of deceit? Now, as with chapter 1, the concept of seed or children is being used obviously in a very negative way. I would suggest that we should perhaps look at these texts not necessarily in their literal biological sense, but rather see them as a figurative way of stating that they're either their parentage is useless or the idea that morally the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. For instance, what I'm saying is this. There's a parallel idea in the New Testament, John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Jesus calls the Pharisees the children of the devil. That does not mean that Jesus thought somehow that Satan actually sired these offspring and that the genetic code would have revealed diabolical genes in the Pharisees. That's not the idea. The idea is this. The metaphor of children or seed means you reflect your father, not necessarily your biological father, Ephesians 2:3, and you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It is a common biblical metaphor. So when Isaiah says, your mother was a sorceress, your mother was an adulteress, your father was an adulterer, and your mother was a prostitute, he may not be saying literally your bad things about their literal mom and dad, but simply saying your behavior reflects that you are the children of fornication. Not literal fornication, not immoral fornication, and in the sense of outside the bonds of marriage, but in the sense of reflecting as children reflect with their parents. So there is a moral reflection that takes place, and oftentimes that is conveyed through the use of children, the language of children. We are to be children of light, not children of darkness. Right? What does that mean? It means that we are to reflect the light. We are to display the light. As a son would reflect his father's likeness, so we are to reflect light. We are not to be children of darkness. That is, we are not to live in darkness. We are not to reflect darkness. Right? So, the concept here could perhaps just be a figurative way of saying that they reflect the certain moral failures. It could also be reflecting the fact, and this may be very important as well, and that is, who your mama and daddy is doesn't really matter with God. Your parentage is useless. It's done nothing for you at all. Which, by the way, will be a theme in the New Testament that's developed. All right? Okay, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Verse 13. Now you'll remember this is the famous Isaiah 6. After Isaiah is given his commission, remember it is a dark, foreboding commission. You're going to preach, and Isaiah, you're not going to have any converts because your preaching is going to make them blinder and more deaf, and because you have a ministry of judgment, right? But notice verse 13. You might remember we covered this in 1998, I think. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, talking about after God devastated the cities, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. Now notice, the holy seed is its stump. Now the picture is God has come through, devastated everything, burned it all out, and do you know what you're going to find every once in a while as you're walking through a devastated area? You're going to find a little stump that actually isn't dead. By the way, this imagery will be used later of Messiah. But notice, it's remnant language, right? Devastated, you go through, there's a little bit of life, a little bit of life. And what is that life? The holy seed is its stump. This is the language for not all children of, quote, believers. This is language of the remnant. This is language of what is left after God is... In other words, this is the language of the true people of God. It's the remnant that will be left. In fact, even Old Testament Presbyterian scholar E.J. Young says, Isaiah uses seed of the people who will finally enjoy the promises. I think it's very true. After God's gone through with his burning judgment and he's wiped out all the chaff, guess what's left over? The holy seed, i.e., his true people, the remnant, the elect, if you will, the ones who will enjoy the promise of Messiah and all the blessings that will come through him. Now, we have a whole host of passages that we need to look at, and we'll try to do this fairly quickly. Isaiah 41. There are some of these I'm going to ask you to mentally mark in your head. Or if you want, take a pencil and put a check mark in the margin, if that's easier. But some of these are very important. This first one certainly is. Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, my servant, speaking corporately to the people, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said, you are my servant, I've chosen you and not rejected you. Now in this passage, of course, it is indeed the seed of Abraham, my friend. But notice who is identified as the seed of Abraham in this text. Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, I have called you from the remotest parts, I've chosen you and not rejected you. The bottom line on Isaiah 41, 8 and 9 is that we can say that the reference to the seed of Abraham is a reference to the elect true people of God who are genuinely in covenant with God. They're the elect of God. They're the chosen of God. They're the real Israel, the true Jacob, the seed of Abraham, which should at least make us just stop and say, There seems to be a spiritual reality to the seed of Abraham as well as a physical reality. All right? Okay, Isaiah 43. Some of these we might just skip over for the sake of time. But I have a hard time picking which ones we should skip over. Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone, notice carefully, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Again, this is another significant text, and let me tell you why. First of all, God is addressing His redeemed people. People that He has redeemed. He identifies Himself as their Savior. Then He promises. Now remember, once we get to Isaiah 40, the prophet is looking to the exile and beyond, right? The promise is that the children of those whom God has redeemed, He will bring them back. That is, it's a promise of restoration. We could say, in a sense, the first installment of the fulfillment of that promise was the post-exilic return, all right? Restoration. But notice who is brought back. Certainly it's sons and daughters, but verse 7 qualifies the sons and daughters. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Isaiah 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your seed, your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Once again, it is a promise of restoration, but it is also very clearly those who are restored are a part of the true people of God. All right, Spirit-endowed, blessed seed, full partakers of the covenant blessings. Isaiah 45. Now this, by the way, ends up being, in my estimation, a very critical text. Isaiah 45 and verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Now look down at verse 24. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him, and all who are angry at Him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Alec Motir says of this text that turning to the Lord confers birthright. Turning to the Lord confers birthright. Very clearly, God says, I haven't spoken to the seed of Jacob in darkness. I've told them to turn to me. And when they turn to me, then all of the offspring, all of the seed of Israel will be justified. By the way, you have a very similar statement in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to these he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Turning to the Lord confers birthright. Isaiah 48. Let's skip that one. That's a negative one, God casting the kids out. 49. Turn over to 54 for sake of time. Let's look at 54. You can see these other texts later. They're similar to the ones we've been looking at, but Isaiah 54, this is a very important text. In fact, maybe the second or third most important seed text for our purposes. Shout for joy, O barren one, you, look at, who have borne no children, literally, for you who have not born. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, Paul's going to use that text in Galatians chapter 4. But notice very clearly, this woman who ends up being Zion has not been in labor. She has not borne children. But even in her desolation, she ends up having more children than the married woman. Very important. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your seed will possess nations and will resettle desolate cities. In this passage, and you might remember we looked at it a while ago, Zion is seen as actually having bore to herself spiritual children, which she did not physically bear. In fact, the number of her spiritual children is so great that their tent, the place of her habitation, has to be stretched out to encompass all of the children that she is bearing without labor. Now, there's going to be a very good reason why Zion is bearing spiritual children without physical labor. We will jump ahead, look back at Isaiah 53:10. Notice, this is, of course, the suffering servant text. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, speaking of Christ, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, if you think back, as we looked at Isaiah 53, here's a remarkable text. What children did Messiah ever have? No physical descendants, but the passage tells us if he would render himself to God as a guilt offering, God would prolong his days, i.e. resurrection, and he would see all of his offspring. When we get to Isaiah 54, what is happening is that Zion herself is bearing children not through her labor, but through Messiah's labor, through Messiah's work. Her children are Messiah's children. Messiah is the one who has suffered. Messiah is the one who has travailed. Messiah is the one who has brought them forth, not physically, not biologically, but spiritually. And by the way, we will see later, probably not tonight, in Hebrews chapter 2, the children God has given to his son. All right? Okay, well, one last text for this section, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your seed and your name will endure. Alec Motir says the word seed is virtually a technical term in a context such as this for the single family which is united in the common ancestor Abraham and the common salvation which comes through the servant. Okay. Did you hear that? The word seed is a technical term in such a context for the single family which is united in the common ancestor Abraham, vitally important, and in the common salvation through the servant. Remember, in these passages, in Isaiah, especially 40 and onward, what we have is a focus. Everything, as it were, spins on the axis of the work of Messiah as it is seen culminating in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Everything, as it were, revolves around that axis. It is the work of Messiah that brings about all of these blessings of salvation, a new heaven and a new earth, and all the rest. And so, as we look at these passages, we see a number of things that are very important. But let me just go ahead and give some, what we might call some biblical theological conclusions about the seed. Let me just ask you, where does the concept of seed first make its appearance in the Scriptures? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we might call it the seed doctrine. The seed doctrine begins in Genesis 3:15 and refers to Christ and his people. Physical seed or spiritual seed? Spiritual seed. Bloodlines, in fact, in the original seed promise do not play a central role in the use of the word seed. Second, the seed doctrine, as it were, is developed in the covenant with Abraham. Now listen to this, and includes both physical and spiritual aspects to the seed. In other words, the seed of Abraham can truly be seen to be the physical offspring of Abraham, issuing forth from Abraham's own body. But, even as we saw in a number of texts in Isaiah, the seed of Abraham is also the true people of God, the elect people of God, those whom God has chosen, those who have the faith of Abraham. And so we see in the Old Testament both of these tracks running side by side. Now the amazing thing is that the physical, racial track of offspring was much broader than the spiritual seed or the spiritual track. In fact, if you wanted to think about it, you could think about the track like this, and true spiritual seed, a portion of that, and even outside of that. Who would be true spiritual seed outside of the bloodlines of Abraham? Rahab, Ruth, Uriah the Hittite. A whole slew of Gentiles that don't have the blood of Abraham but have the faith of Abraham and are properly seen to be within the covenant of Abraham. Now, as redemptive history unfolds, we could say that Zion, the people of God in a sense, and Messiah both give birth to seed or to children, which is of a spiritual nature. Messiah's children in Isaiah 53:10, that is of a spiritual nature to be sure. Take your Bibles, rats, we're running out of time. Psalm 87. Now people are honking at us and want us to hurry up. Psalm 87, and notice this. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab, that's Egypt, and Babylon among those who know me, both Philistia and Tyre and with Ethiopia. By the way, these are traditional enemy people, all right? Notice what is said. I shall mention these enemies. Notice what's said, last line of verse 4. This one was born there. Nonsense, if you mean physical birth. How in the world could a Philistine say he was born in Zion if he could say he knows God? But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the people. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. And so when we say, as redemptive history unfolds, Zion itself through Messiah really give birth to his spiritual children, Zion's children come to Zion because they enter into Zion, that is into the true people of God through Messiah's labors. Fourth conclusion, the seed then are those who partake of the covenant and enter into the salvation of the servant. One last statement. We'll have to end here for tonight. This is from the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, just in case you're interested, volume 1, page 1152. The expression seed's seed or children's children, the article says, becomes an expression of covenant fulfillment and perpetuity. The significance of the repeated inclusion of descendants as the object of Yahweh's promise and gifts shows that God's promise focused not primarily on imminent fulfillment, but on the longer continuum. And by extending promises to the seed of the patriarchs, the promises are cloaked in a prophecy and fulfillment pattern. What that means is simply this. When we read this formula, your children and then even and your children's children and even and your children's children's children, what God is saying is that that covenant promise that he is making will endure throughout the generations. Now, if you take all of these things together, and we're going to do that next week, what we end up having really is a focus not on the physical seed, but on the spiritual seed and the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to that spiritual seed throughout all generations. And so hopefully next week the Lord will extend our time and we'll make a little more headway. If things aren't clear, wait until next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the enjoyment of digging into your word. And we thank you for truth, and we pray that we would indeed be lovers of truth, Lord, not so that we can simply be right, but so that we can love what you love. And Father, we pray that you would indeed open our eyes and clear up any confusion we may have. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.